This is our last message in the book of Zechariah. It is number 40. A little less than the Revelation was. I think that was 94. And Genesis was in the 80s, perhaps. Well, we got the bookends done. Now we got to start filling in the books on the bookshelf there. This book ends with these last two verses about the status of the millennial kingdom and its holiness in the kingdom. Holiness and a celebration of that holiness and the way that people will manifest this holiness. There certainly would be more than what's here, but these two verses that we're going to look at today, Zechariah 14, verses 20 and 21, embody the outward manifestation of the divine celebration of God on the earth, righteousness reigning, holiness, the outpouring of that righteousness. Look what the text here says. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses, holy unto Jehovah, and the pots in Jehovah's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holy unto Jehovah of hosts. And all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and boil therein. And in that day there shall be no more a Canaanite in the house of Jehovah of hosts. It's interesting is that the Lord uses these bells on horses. We have some of these at home, you know, and at Christmas time, these big bells, they're on a strap, a leather strap that horses wear at Christmas and at other celebrating times. Well, these are going to have holy unto Jehovah engraved on the bells. So everything, even these horses in the kingdom are going to be celebrating this too. And, you know, it's the same inscription that was on the gold crown on the turban of the high priest in, we see in Exodus 28 and 39. Holy unto Jehovah. Mean holy is it? The earth is now dedicated. All people going into the kingdom are in unity in terms of belief. And everybody on this earth knows God, believes God, and trusts God. He's reigning in Jerusalem. He's reigning in Jerusalem as everybody will be serving him in some manner. In some manner. And as we move through these verses here, I'm going to discuss an org chart that I've put together from some of my textbooks about what the general structure of the millennial kingdom is going to look like. It just can't be stressed enough that the lawgiver, God, is going to be on the throne in Jerusalem running the government. God himself in Jesus, the Messiah, is going to be running the government. And we are going to be living here in peace and security and in righteousness. And holiness will come from these attributes. We will be holy because God is holy. We're not going to try and be holy on our own because the environment is going to push us to holiness. We will want holiness because that's going to be the order of the day. The government is going to be holy. The lawgiver is going to be holy. Is holy. Holiness follows these attributes. And Israel will finally become a kingdom of priests as they were prophesied. Exodus 19:6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now that's God talking to Moses. A kingdom of priests. One of the textbooks I use in seminary by Eugene Merrill, The Kingdom of Priests. It was a discussion of the history of Israel and all their kings and how God had approached them, called them said he loved them, small as they were, because he wanted to bring his Messiah through them, and he wanted to bring the oracles that he had for this world through them. There will be no excuse for unholy thoughts and behavior in the millennial kingdom. No one's going to want to at the beginning. And we've talked about this, that the people that come in with natural bodies will have their progeny, and those people will have natural bodies. And over time, some of those people are going to turn away from God. And they will die at their 100th birthday, because that's going to be the person that dies young in the millennial kingdom. He's going to be 100 years old. But everybody will have to adhere to God's law. And all of us going in are going to love it. We're going to want it. There will be a small rebellion right at the end of the kingdom that will be put down. But everybody's going to want it at the beginning. After living on this earth for some amount of time, you do want it. You want real peace, real security, real control, genuine laws that everybody has to adhere to. And I've said it a number of times that we don't know what fairness is. We don't know what justice is, because it usually entails what our personal preference is. But we will see God's holy justice. Now some look at the Old Testament and see the laws and the Mosaic law, the system, starting at the end of Exodus 19. And they look at that as just so severe. I mean, God doesn't let people do so many things that people want to do. No, he doesn't. He doesn't let murders go. He doesn't let sexual dysfunction continue. He doesn't let any of those things continue. And our society, as all societies go, gets looser and looser and looser and looser, and it allows so many things. It's a gradual process. And one sin leads to another, to another, to another, until the society finally collapses in on itself. If you've never read the account of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbons, it's a good read. And it shows you in detail about what happened. Actually, he starts off in the late first century, but it could go back to the beginning of the Caesars. Because once the Caesars came into power, just before Christ came, once they came into power, they had basically broken the Republic. The Senate didn't work anymore, because now you've got an absolute ruler. And that ruined the system of government that Rome had established. Rome had established a system of government similar to what we have in this country, which is, you can see, it's breaking down right now. Well, all it takes is one person that wants to be king and will not let the legal structure work, will not let the political structure work, and it breaks down. And that's what the Caesars did. The Caesars took control and made laws, made decrees, and they took away the power of the Senate. And the Senate, because it was so licentious at the time, let it happen. They were more interested in personal pleasure than they were into a structure of government that was designed, it was an imperialistic structure that was designed to function effectively and to preserve the Republic. So they lost it. And then the sins got greater and greater and greater, and there's plenty of stories about how the Senate was just a group of people partying and having games and intermingling with each other's spouses and all kinds of heinous things. It broke down. None of that is going to happen at the beginning of the kingdom. None of that will happen, because nobody's going to want it to. You know, it's interesting. God gave this prophecy about the kingdom of priests to them even before he gave the law. He starts off at the end of Exodus chapter 19 with the admonition that we look at as a beginning of the Mosaic Law, if you will, where he says, if you do this, then I will. And he gives this law, starting with the first 10, the Ten Commandments. But this is a conditional covenant. The Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law was conditional. It wasn't unconditional like Abraham's covenant. Abraham's covenant went and still continues regardless of what the recipients did. It's a solid covenant, unilateral, one way from God. Mosaic covenant wasn't like that. The Mosaic covenant came as the result of God saying, okay, if you do this, then I will do this. He's offering them a wonderful existence, a peace, security, safety. He gave them this law that had components that were unheard of. Sanitary practices, dietary practices, social practices, and a government structure, a theocracy, designed to set them apart from the rest of the world. And we know what happened. They ultimately overthrew it. They said, who's God? We don't care. And it gets worse and worse and worse. But God wanted them to be holy, and in the millennial kingdom, they will be holy. Finally, they will be holy. He gave them all of these things, and they rejected them. We know all these stories. We know what happened. I mean, while Moses is getting the law, they can hear the mountain shaking, the earthquakes, the cloud covering the mountain, the loud voice of God. And the thing that always amazes me is there was a trumpet blast, while Moses was getting the law that started off loud, and it continued, and it got louder. Now, if you think of a human being blowing a trumpet, we run out of wind. And the volume starts to go down, and you can't keep blowing. This trumpet was from God because the noise continued, and it got louder and louder and louder. These people were deathly afraid. Deathly afraid at the very beginning. They're talking about, we'll do anything, whatever he wants, we're doing it. And how long after it was where Aaron was working with them to make the golden calf and set up these pagan practices. It's indicative of the hearts of human beings. The seduction of the world is so strong, so strong. I want to read from you a verse that has been on my heart for quite a while. And it's Hebrews 12:1. And looking at the book of Hebrews, you look at chapter 11, and it's this discussion of the people who had faith in the Bible. The great, great, great faith chapter. Some of them were stoned, sawed in half, killed. They didn't lose their faith. They did not lose their faith because they know what's true and they hung on to it. Look at chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, seeing we also are encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And put particular emphasis on that, and the sin which does so easily beset us. I mean, the sin is so easy to drag us away from the straight path. It's incredible how easy it is. And if you're tempting with any sins of any sort, stay away. Stay away. It will drag you in. Satan is very, very powerful and very, very capable. And God has given us protective measures for avoiding this, But what happened to the Jews? The Jews fell victim to this because the enemy has been trying as hard as he can since the fall, his fall, before time and space, to take down God's people. Good. Romans 10:21 says, and Paul is discussing this issue that the Jews wanted the ways of the world instead of being consecrated, set apart, if you will, holy to God. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. People that did not want God. And I've stretched forth my hands. And he's referencing other passages when Paul makes this statement. Look what Isaiah 65, 5 says, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my noise, in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. And the reason is, the reason that they do this is embodied in 1 Samuel 8, 7. And you know the story, I brought this out before. Samuel is distraught that the Israelites want a king. They don't want him. And he's distraught. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get it. So he goes to the Lord and he says, Lord, they don't want me. And the Lord says, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they've rejected me that I should not reign over them. See, that's the essence of obedience and disobedience. People do not want their God. They'll do everything they can to deny him, ignore him, and malign him. Everything. But there is coming a time that we call the millennial kingdom. The Jews call it the messianic kingdom. The unsaved Jews, if you will, that haven't entered the church. The messianic kingdom. We just happen to know that it's going to last 1,000 years. We have very, very little information about the kingdom in the New Testament. Very, very little. Other than it was recognized that it was coming. Christ said, you pray for it to come. John the Baptist recognized it. Others did. The folks that were standing by Jesus at his ascension said, Lord, are you going to set the kingdom up? Or when are you going to set the kingdom up? They all knew it was coming. They all knew it was coming. Israel rejected the kingdom at the first advent of Christ. They rejected it. But someday, at the end of the tribulation, when they finally had enough punishment, they will accept him. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to beg him to come back. The surviving and resurrected Jews are all going to acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah and their Savior in that day. As Romans 11:26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. From the Jews. You know, the church has been given the same distinction, a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. At the time of the apostles, we are set apart. We're not a nation, if you will. We are like a nation because we all have taken God's Spirit into us. When he called us and we accepted, his Spirit lives in us. We have been born again, as the Lord Jesus talked to Nicodemus about. You know the story. Nicodemus came to him one night and said, Lord, we know you have to be from God. I mean, the things you're doing here. And Jesus, if you look at the book of John this way, it's really fascinating. Somebody will ask something to Jesus. He turns it right around to what's most important of all things. So here's Nick talking to him about these miracles and so on. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. What do you mean born again? How do I climb back into my mother's womb and come out again? What do you, you know? And then he talked to him about what being born again is. It's a born again spirit. A born-again spirit. We have to be born twice here in order to enter the kingdom of God. Once through the flesh and another through the spirit. This is the kingdom of priests, the holy nation that the Apostle Peter referred to when he said to us, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We are too a kingdom of priests. Not a physical kingdom like the Jews have been and will be running the earth. But we are a spiritual nation, a spiritual kingdom. God's Spirit has entered us. He's transformed us. He's illuminated himself to us. And he's bonded himself to us. Here's what Peter says. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now think about that. He's called us out of darkness into this awareness, this light of who God is, where we came from, and where we're going. We are not in the dark. We have a high calling. We have a high calling. He's made us kings and priests as well unto God. Made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And unto him be glory and dominion forever, which is from Revelation 1:6. Glory and dominion forever. That's the purpose of our existence, to glorify God. And we will be with him forever. Those of us that know him. Those of us to know him. And we do know him. We're blessed. We're blessed. Feel somewhat sorry for those that want to malign God because they don't understand, that want to deny God, that want to ignore God. They don't understand. And until God reveals himself to them, and until they soften their hearts, they will not understand. They will fight. They will ignore. They will deny. They will do everything they can. I used to get irritated at this, but I don't so much anymore. I look at it and just think, my goodness, they are blind. You are really blind. I put a chart in your notes that I got from one of my professors a while back, and there are other charts out there about what the world government is going to look like. And there's some flaws to this one as well. But in general, I wanted to share this with you and some of the verses associated with this chart, just to get a rough idea what the central government is going to look like in the millennial kingdom. We have Jesus the Messiah running the government. And that's clear from a lot of passages, Old and New Testament, that Jesus is the king and is going to sit on David's throne, especially in Psalm 2, verses 6 to 8, and Isaiah 9, 6 to 8, and so on. There will be, because of the types of promises that have come to both Jews and Gentiles, there will be two branches of government. One will not be less important or subservient to the other in any meaningful way. Like we, as Gentile believers, came into the church after the Jews, doesn't mean that we are less in the church. It just means that there's an order, a hierarchy, if you will. The Bible in the New Testament uses the Greek term tagma, which is an orderly procession. The gospel, as Paul tells it in Romans 1, goes to the Jew first and then the Gentile. And the order has nothing to do with lesser importance of one than the other. It's just like God has created a family. He's created a structure in the family where the man has responsibility for headship. He's not a domineering animal. He's responsible for appropriate decisions, but he gets input from his spouse who has a different way of looking at things. But he is the responsible person. Does it mean that he's better than her? Does it mean that she's subservient to him? She submits to his authority, but she's not subservient to him in any way. God is the controlling entity for both of them, but he's given order. It's the same thing here. Gentile branch, Jewish branch. Now, Revelation 20, verses 4 and 6 shows us that the church and the tribulation saints are going to have an office, if you will. This is where this gets a little bit confusing, because there are Jews within the church. Are they on the Gentile side or on the Jewish side? That's why I say it gets a little bit confusing, and it's hard to make that distinction. But it really doesn't matter, because we're all going to be in the kingdom. We're all going to just absolutely love what God has created for us, and we'll work for Him in any way that He wants us to. Any way He wants us to. Underneath the church and the tribulation saints is going to be this, the kings of the Gentile nations. The kings of the Gentile nations from Psalm 72 are going to have an office. There's other passages that support this as well. But I just wanted to lay out the general idea of there will be order, there will be a government, there will be a lawgiver, and it will run according to what God wants. And then finally, the Gentile nations will be under the kings. The Gentile nations are going to be working for the Jews in what I would call a dotted line relationship. I've tried to make that on the chart over on the Jewish side, but it's kind of hard to see. When I was doing this on my computer, the screen was much bigger and I could see it real easy. And when I got it in print, I went, uh-oh. Doesn't look quite so clean. But on the other side, we've got the Jewish branch. And they've been given promises that weren't just to those that entered the church. They were given promises that David would sit on the throne. That David would rule. Not just David's throne. That's a messianic title. But David will have control over reporting to Jesus over the Jewish branch. The 12 apostles are going to report to David, and then there will be princes under him, judges and counselors, and then all of Israel, the population. And the Gentiles will be working for the Jews, will be serving the Jews. And there's some interesting passages there. You may want to avail yourself of them just to get familiar with what those activities are outlined as what we'll be doing. Now, those of us in the church will be doing something a little differently, but it's all going to be running God's world for Him with perfect justice, perfect unity. Everything's going to be perfect. You know, we don't know what the Garden of Eden was like. We don't know what it's like. You know, we think of a nice sunny day. We think of a nice garden in our yard. We think of things as they are when they're most pleasant to us. And it's vastly better than that. We can't tell. We can't tell. One of the churches we were in, a big church, quite a while ago, had a theater group. And one of the comments that one of the ladies made doing one of these 3 to 4 minute plays was, I think she was portraying Eve, and she was saying to somebody, "You have no idea what we lost. You don't know, you weren't there." And that has stuck with me for a long time, because that's true. We have no idea what Eden was like and what the millennial kingdom is going to be. Now, millennial kingdom is not going to be Eden. It's going to be a renovation of the earth, and things are going to be vastly better than they are now. Vastly better. So let's move on and talk about holiness, peace, security, and righteousness. I put together a series of passages that affirm the status of the millennial kingdom. The first is from Isaiah 32. It's verses 16 to 20. The text says, "Then justice shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness shall abide in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever." Think about that. Quietness and confidence forever. "And my people shall abide in a peaceable habitation, and in safe dwellings, and in quiet resting places. But it shall hail in the downfall of the forest, and the city shall be utterly laid low. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, send forth the feet of the ox and the ass. He's describing the general characteristics of the way things are going to be in the millennial kingdom. Quietness and confidence. You see, we have appropriated the righteousness of Christ now as the church. We have been given His righteousness. We should have quietness and confidence in these gifts that have been given to us. And that's what happens. So somebody can malign Christ, and you just look at them and say, you don't understand. You never will understand. Look what the Lord Jesus said. Father, don't take it account to them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 10, similarly says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, that's a rabbit, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out in the streams in the desert, and the glowing sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where they lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for the redeemed, the wayfaring men. Ye fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up thereon. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of Jehovah shall return and come with singing unto Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Just take these characteristics to heart, because it gives us an environment of peace and security and safety and holiness, and how we're going to react to it. Isaiah 51:3. For Jehovah has comforted Zion. He has comforted all her waste places and made her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of Jehovah. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Isaiah 55, verses 12 to 13. For ye shall go out with joy and shall be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the fields shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to Jehovah for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So he's using a imagery of giving some animation to plants and trees and so on to express the joy and gladness that's going to come. And if you remember back to the beginning of our study of Zechariah, it was a discussion of the myrtle tree. What is the myrtle tree? And it was signifying goodness, not harmed, like the briar that'll hurt. In Isaiah 61, verses 10 to 11 say, I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with a garland, and as a bride adorneth herself in her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth its bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord Jehovah will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. See, that's the key here. All the nations. This is coming on the world. It is coming on the world. Now, Revelation 20, verses 1 to 3, speaks of another interesting concept. One of the reasons for this One of the reasons for this is because the devil is going to be put into the abyss for 1,000 years. He's going to be chained there. He's not going to be allowed to come out. He's not going to antagonize. The temptations that are here now will be gone. The antagonism and all his adversarial attempts to destroy what belongs to God will be abated. The text in Revelation says, this is John speaking in the first person here, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. So, this is one of the key factors in the millennial kingdom. There won't be any adversary in the beginning. He's going to be bound. He's going to be bound. I'm going to end this session today with a discussion that we saw in that last verse in Zechariah, in the absolute last verse, where God is going to talk about even the household pots are going to be dedicated to God. Now, household pots are generally unholy. I mean, they're just household pots. Now, back then, they used them for their human waste. They had a low status. Some of them were even a symbol of wicked Jerusalem, Ezekiel 11 and 24. But in the millennial kingdom, even pots are going to be given a sacred status. Now think about this. Bells on harnesses of horses. All the pots. What God is trying to say to us here is that the totality of the environment of the millennial kingdom is going to be dedicated to him, happy to be there, joyful and holy. And he concludes this entire book with saying, and then no more will there be a Canaanite in the house Jehovah of hosts. And what he's using here as a reference is the Canaanites were very sinful people, sexually dysfunctional, disease-ridden. That's all going to be gone. That is all going to be gone. The sickos, if you will not be in the kingdom. He's not saying the Canaanites won't be able to come in. They're not going to be there. That kind of person will not be there. No unholy people. No unholy people. Nothing that defiles the house of God will be there. And it's going to be a house of prayer. Remember now, the temple is going to be a mile square. A mile square. Somebody pointed out to me last week that that's roughly the size of Pentwater. A mile square. Just think about that. That is a house of worship for the world. A mile square. And I'm going to close with Ezekiel 43:12, which says, this is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain. The whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. Amen.